This morning I want to begin not with an introduction directly to the text, but an exhortation to knowing Christ, the necessity of understanding these things. This morning I want to look just at the torn veil, a very short piece, a part of a verse, really. Why is this important? Why is it important for us to understand all of these pictures? Why can't we just understand just in general, that Christ has died and sins are forgiven and go on about our lives? On the mantle of our fireplace at home, there's a little wooden plaque that I brought back from my mother's house in Alaska after she passed away. It's that famous line from the end of Joshua, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Joshua said that as he was addressing Israel. The conquest was nearly over. There was peace. Joshua was an old man and about ready to end his life. He was about ready to leave this life, and he knew it, and addressed Israel and recounted for them what God had done. He had brought them out of bondage. He had brought them from slavery. He had brought them to the promised land. He had given them this new land, and he had given them what they had never earned, things that they had not merited, orchards and fields that they had not plowed were given to them. Then he exhorted them to serve the Lord God, to be faithful and serve the God who had saved them, the God who had given them all good things. But he said, if that's too difficult, then choose who you will serve. The gods from Egypt, from the other side of the river, go and serve those gods, or choose the gods of the Amorites. Choose the gods there in Canaan. Pick a god. If it's too hard to serve the true God who gave you all of this, choose this day who you will serve. But, he said, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. It was sort of a similar idea to what Elijah told the people as they stood there and he challenged the prophets of Baal. How long will you go limping between two opinions? If the Lord is God, serve him. If Baal is God, serve him. Choose. The people went on then to say they would serve God. No, they're going to serve God with Joshua. And he reminded them that this is a serious decision. You are claiming to serve Jehovah God. This is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not be one God among many. He won't be a God beside others. They must choose him and follow him fully. We live in a world that is uncertain. We live in a world full of competing worldviews, other ideologies, understanding philosophies, understandings of truth, postmodern idea that really, truth is relative. There's nothing really that we can say for certain. We live in a time of war. Yes, that still exists. Even though we have iPhones, there are still wars. We're still humans. Where do you stand? Where do you stand? Are you all in for Jesus Christ? Don't have one foot in the world and one foot in the church. You must be all in for Christ. If you would follow him, he says, you must go all the way. No putting your hand to the plow and looking back. It is imperative right now because the world is clamoring for your affection. The world is clamoring that you be conformed to the world. If you do not stand firmly upon Christ, the solid rock, you will be swept away. So that brings us to the necessity of studying, of applying yourself to know who this is. If you are to stand firmly upon Christ, do you know him? How well do you know him? Are you increasing in your knowledge of him? Are you increasing in your affection of him? That's why it's important for us to continue studying Christ, even if you might wish, well, can't we have a more practical sermon, maybe something that just reminds us that God is in control in a time of war and uncertainty. Couldn't we do something perhaps more comforting? And that would be useful. But we continue here to know Christ. We continue to come to know what he has done on our behalf, how he achieved our salvation, because it helps us to know Christ so that we might in this world have a place to stand. You have to know what you believe, because the world will give you something to believe. If you're not set firmly upon Christ, the world will give you something else. It will question what you believe. And people are falling out of the churches. Entire churches, pastors are falling by the wayside. They're not firmly planted upon Christ. So as we study the crucifixion and all that it means, I would urge you, study closely. Don't just let this be a Sunday thing. Don't let it be, well, you know, Pastor Clark, he's kind of a theology nerd and he likes to study the little details of what's going on. And so, you know, I'll let him do that. And it's kind of interesting to listen to. But no, this is the Christ that died for you. This is what he has done for you personally. Do you belong to him? Have you chosen this day whom you will serve? Let's go back to our text. Last time we looked at this failing light of the sun. We saw it as a warning to Israel. Jesus had warned, or God had warned them through the prophets that this was a warning to them through Amos. There would be a darkening of the sun that they were, and God had spoken, continued on, and we didn't look at it last time, but God said that there was going to be a famine. Israel is going to go through a famine, and it was going to be a famine of the Word of God. If they continued to reject him, well, they would get exactly what they wanted. They didn't want to listen to his word. They would get what they wanted. No word from God. And you can see that playing out in the intertestamental period, where there was a great silence until John the Baptist. As the people saw the sun darkening and it remained dark for 3 hours in the middle of the day, they began to realize what they had just done, that they had killed their Messiah. That this wasn't just them killing some buffoon that had been talking about himself falsely as the Christ. But we saw at that time that the sun's light failing also gave hope, because it testified to Christ being the God-man. The failing light of the sun testified that this is God himself. This is Jesus Christ, the God-man. And because of that, we have hope in him dying. And then we look ahead to his resurrection. And because of that, because he is the innocent one, as the centurion bore witness to, because of that, we have hope of the forgiveness of our sins, that he could take the sins of the people upon himself because he was innocent, because he was man and God. The torn veil here also gives warning and hope. And it speaks to Christ as the priest. Christ is the priest. So let's look at the veil that was torn. The veil that was torn here. This is a temple in the curtain, or a curtain in the temple. Excuse me. It just briefly here says that the temple, the veil, the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Just that's all that Luke gives. Matthew and Mark tell us that it was torn from top to bottom. Some would suggest, well, there are a number of curtains in the temple area there, so how can we be certain of which one it is? But there's no question here. This is the this is the curtain that separated within the temple the holy place and the holy of holies. We can look to Hebrews. Hebrews mentions this a number of times, and so if you want to have a clearer understanding, it points heavy reading. Sometimes Hebrews is a bit difficult to understand, but the author of Hebrews opens up for us the theology of the Old Testament sacrificial system, the ceremonial laws, and the meaning of the temple, and that Jesus is superior. He presents Christ as superior, as the one who fulfills all these things. The better temple, the better sacrifice, the better priest. So this the temple, of course, the imagery goes back to Mosaic times. God had commissioned the mobile temple. When the children of Israel were traveling through the wilderness, you remember that? There's a large section there you read in Exodus. There's a pretty large section about all of the details. And it can sometimes, if you're going through your Bible in a year, that can be a part where maybe you get bogged down a little bit. There are lots of little details given. And it kind of maps out what this is going to look like. It was a magnificent thing, even though it was for being moved around. But there was the courtyard, the outer courtyard, and that was the place where the sacrifices were done. And then you had the tabernacle itself was that tent. It had two rooms in it. It had separated. It was separated inside. And so the priest would go in daily to the first part, to the holy place. And there was the lamp in the shape of a tree. And that lamp was continually lit. They would continually put oil in it and keep it burning. And then there was the table that had the bread on it, representing, it had 12 pieces of bread representing the people of God, the tribes of God. Constantly there, the light of God shining upon his people constantly in his presence, constantly before him, shining the light of his countenance upon his people. And then there was the altar of incense there. And then behind the veil, you know, that curtain, it was a beautiful curtain made with cherubim on it. And it just the tabernacle was just an exquisite place. Behind that curtain, there was the Ark of the Covenant. That was the Holy of Holies, the most holy place. And in that place, the high priest alone could go once a year. And that only on one day of the year, that one day of the year he had to go, the Day of Atonement, he had to go and he had to put incense on the altar of incense. There had to be smoke or he would die. He had to go with blood or he would die. Anything that he did wrong in entering that holy place, he would die. God is a holy God. He is not to be tampered with. And you see here, it presents God. Yes, God has made a way of approach to himself, but he is an unapproachable God at the same time. There's a barrier there. And you see the problem come even more to the fore as the tabernacle is there constructed in the wilderness. They made it exactly as God had described. And then after all was done, God blessed it and his presence came down from Mount Sinai. You remember Mount Sinai had been covered in cloud. And then the cloud comes to the tabernacle, and neither Moses nor Aaron the high priest could approach. There's a problem there, the unapproachable God. And so he had to come. They had to go through all of these ceremonies. That tabernacle, and then the temple built in the same fashion, was a way to God. It was like Mount Sinai, where God's word was there. The Ten Commandments were inside the Ark of the Covenant. God would give his word from there. He would minister to the people from there. They could bring their offerings to him. So it's sort of like a miniature mobile Mount Sinai for them. But even more than that, it was a way back to God. That had been the problem since the beginning. Adam sinned. No longer was he allowed in the garden. The garden that God had made for him, God set him in the garden and he gave him the work to do in that garden. And God had fellowship with him. God walked in the garden in the cool of the day. And there was fellowship with God. God spoke to Adam. And Adam was there before the Lord in perfection without any shame because he was sinless. God had made all of this very good. And then Adam sins. And it all falls apart. So the question is, how do you get back to God? How can man get back to God? How can he fulfill his purpose of glorifying God and enjoying him? How can man get back to God? So God has to make the way. And so you see that the tabernacle then becomes like a little picture of Eden. And you see it in the imagery there, the candlestick, the lamp, in the shape of the tree. There, the people of God in the presence of God. But it's a holy place. It's a holy place. And so only the priests can enter. The problem is, since there's sin, you can only come with blood. There has to be blood. Something has to die because the wage of sin is death. So something has to die. The temple itself was modeled after the tabernacle, and the same implements were there, the same style of things. It was a much larger and more grand. Solomon, of course, had built the original temple. David wanted to, but he could not, and God did not allow him. And then it was a more permanent place. It was a great point of joy because now they weren't just wandering about the earth with the tabernacle. There was a permanent place. They knew where God was going to be, where he would have his special presence. They could come to him. And so it was modeled just like the tabernacle and situated in the same way. One of the ways that it's like Eden, you remember when Adam and Eve were sent out, they were sent out toward the east. After they were sent out toward the east, the cherubim were set there in the flaming sword that turned every way. And if you read, how is the tabernacle, how is the temple situated? The doorway was to the east. And so you would go to the west to approach to God, and the way was guarded by what? By the cherubim. Yes, they were images of cherubim. They were pictures of cherubim. But the imagery was there. That the way to God is protected. It is barred. Part of the problem that they faced was God was abandoning that temple. He told Ezekiel. You read Ezekiel 10 and 11. And there's this, what ought to be a terrifying picture of God's glory leaving the temple. He rises and goes out a little ways and a little ways further and a little ways further until he goes out to the east, away from the temple. If that one way to God has been lost through sin and evil, how do you get back to God? If it's been defiled, how does it become clean again? And you see Jesus really fulfilling in a physical way. He's in the temple, he's teaching, he's giving his word and speaking to the leaders. And what does he do at the end after that last temple cleansing and the last talks that he gives before his betrayal? And then he goes out to the east, leaves the temple to the Mount of Olives. So we have a problem of God being unapproachable. He's holy. How does man get back to God? Here you see Christ on the cross. And it's kind of interesting in Luke's telling of it. You have the sun's light failing, then the temple curtain tearing, and then Jesus calls out, "Into your hands I commit my spirit." And it appears that the other gospels kind of change that order. So the temple, the curtain tearing happens at the time of his death. And so it seems as though it's happening at the same time here. One thing that you notice that Luke leaves out, that John puts in, is that famous phrase, "It is finished." We just sang that in the hymn. "It is finished. Hear the dying Savior cry." Why does Luke leave that out? Or does he? I would say here that he's saying the same thing when he says that the curtain of the temple tears in two. That's what it signifies. It is finished. Jesus here tears the temple curtain, the way to God that had been barred, the holy God. Remember, they could only come with the blood of animals. They could only come, the high priest could only come there once a year. And it wasn't sufficient because he had to keep coming. The high priest coming with blood to atone for his own sins, blood for the sins of the people, with the bull for himself, with the goat for the sins of the people, always coming with blood, and every year having to do the same thing over and over again. Now the temple curtain tears. And Jesus Christ, as he comes here, and we saw last time that he was in suffering. He was, because the wrath of God was being poured out on him, the wrath of God due to men for sin was being poured out upon him at the cross. There upon the cross, he took upon himself the sins of all of his people. He became the curse for them. And he took it all upon himself. And then it was finished. He opened the way to God. Now no longer was the temple there going to be the way to God. Now no longer through the blood of bulls and goats, year by year by year by year by a sinful priest. Not blood that could do anything, really. The blood of bulls and goats could never atone for sin. But now he gives the better way. And you see, all of these things, all of those odd pictures and all of those ceremonies, it was all pointing to Christ. It was always looking ahead to him. There is no meaning in all of the Old Testament sacrificial system without Christ. The author of Hebrews is very clear. It was insufficient. It was always insufficient. It was always looking ahead to Christ. I'm just going to read a couple of passages from Hebrews, and there are a lot more that I had originally wanted to read, but for the sake of time, and I would urge you to read chapters 4 through 10, but I can be more specific if you want me to. Hebrews chapter 6, beginning in verse 19, "We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place, behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now we have the perfect priest going through the temple veil on our behalf, he becoming our high priest, an undying high priest. And then Hebrews 10. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. You see, all of the types and shadows are done. No longer is that temple the place where God meets with man. Jesus is the temple. No longer are we held back from going to God because we have to go through the priesthood. Instead, we go through Jesus Christ. He is the new and living way. That's really good news. Think of all the times in the Old Testament when Israel would get raided. Or they would do something bad. Remember the sins of Shiloh? We looked at that a number of months ago in the books of Samuel. The sins of Shiloh were, then the Ark of the Covenant was stolen by the Philistines. Their most holy things, the way to God, the mercy seat, was stolen by the Philistines. The place upon which the priest would put the blood for atoning. And then the Babylonians tearing it down. Nehemiah rebuilding it. Now later the Romans will tear it down once and for all. Jesus is the way to God. He is the living way, the permanent way. No raiding band of Babylonians can tear him down. We have in Christ the blood of the sacrifice. No longer that insufficient blood of bulls and goats that could never wash away sins, but the blood of Jesus Christ shed once for the remission of sins. Jesus has become the way to God in its entirety. He's the temple. He's the sacrifice. He's the priest offering the sacrifice. Jesus is Jacob's ladder. He connects heaven and earth. He makes the way to God. You ever thought about that, what Jacob's ladder was all about? You remember that when Jacob was running away from Esau and he sees this vision and there's the ladder extending from heaven, the angels going up and down. It's kind of an odd picture, but the holy angels coming down from God, going up and down. And so there's a connection between God and man. And then God made a promise at that time that in Jacob, in his family, in his descendants, all the peoples of the earth would be blessed. And then Jesus comes on the scene. You remember in John chapter 1, Jesus has a rather odd little phrase that he says to Nathaniel, excuse me. He says, "Do you believe?" When Nathaniel says, "Oh, you must be the one that sent, because you knew, you saw beforehand that I was under the fig tree." Jesus says, "Do you believe? You will see greater than things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." He is Jacob's ladder. He has connected heaven and earth. He opens through himself the way to God. Calvin writes, "It is Christ alone, therefore, who connects heaven and earth. He is the only mediator who reaches from heaven down to earth. He is the medium through which the fullness of celestial blessings flow down to us." Do you know Christ? Do you know him as the one who opens the way to God. Do you go to God the Father through Christ? Do you have fellowship with God? Do you honor Christ as he is for what he has done in giving himself, his flesh, as the way through which we come to God? There is warning, as I said, in the temple veil tearing. The priests, perhaps Caiaphas himself, the one who had just condemned Jesus and held that sham trial, Caiaphas himself could very well have been in the temple at that time. He would have been the one leading worship, so he may well have seen the temple veil ripping. It's ripped from top to bottom. In other words, no man was at it tearing. This was a massive veil as well. It said, according to tradition, it took 300 men to put it in place. It was a massive, thick veil. They see this. All that they were trusting in, they were trusting in that temple, that they had the way to God, and Jesus and no one else could take this away from them. They were the children of Abraham. That's where their trust was. They had this pedigree. That old way of worship is finished. It's done. And yet they didn't abandon it. They, once again, according to tradition, they tried to sew it back together and keep on going. The way to God, that the holiest place, had been ripped open and exposed to all the people. It wasn't just the high priest who could see in once a year. Instead, everybody could just see. It was open. In other words, it was defiled. And yet they continued to go to that. God gives a way to himself, and there is no other way. Once the veil of the temple was ripped, that meant it's over. The temple worship is done. There is one way to God, that is through Jesus Christ. It has to be through Christ. People do not come to God through sacrificial systems. They come through Christ alone. This is a warning to the Jews to accept Christ, their Messiah, the one way to God, not look forward to a Messiah who will restore temple worship. That way is finished. It also reminds us to never attempt to alter salvation or to offer another way of salvation other than Christ as he is revealed in Scripture. There is no other way to God but through Christ, and there is no other Christ except the one presented in Scripture. If you try to mess around with it a little bit, if you try to just change things so maybe you can convince more people to come into the church, if you try to smooth over what God has done in the past and say, this is really not great for modern man. I'll just talk about blood and curtains and pictures. That's kind of icky. Let's clean it up. Let's sanitize it. Let's make it better for the modern man. Let's not talk about blood. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. You cannot change the way to Christ or to God. You cannot change Christ. You must come to him as he is and love him as he is. When we started out, I began talking about the ways that some of how this culture is trying to take over the church, trying to pervert, trying to give its own worldview in place of Scripture, trying to say that the Scripture is outdated. It's kind of mean. It's kind of, can you really trust it anyway? What else do we have? Peter said, Where else can we go? You alone have the words of eternal life. Do you really trust a society that can't tell male from female, or whether male or female can have children, bear children? Are you really going to trust that society to tell you what truth is? Or are you going to come to the Word of God, who made male and female, declared them male and female? Who do you serve? Choose this day who you will serve. Do you come to God through Christ, the sacrifice, the temple, the priest, the new and living way that we have to God? Do you come to God through Him? Do you meet with God at Jacob's ladder? Do you come to God through Christ? Are you captured? Are you captivated by Christ? Look what He has done for you. He didn't just give Himself for you. He gave all those types and shadows. It was Christ who gave the Ten Commandments. It was Christ who gave that way, who was there with the children of Israel in the cloud and in the fire. He was the rock. Christ there with His people, giving those pictures, those shadows, so that when He came, we would be able to look and see, what is He doing here in His sacrifice? What does it mean that the veil of the temple was torn? What does all this mean? And then we see, because of what He gave, and through bringing us through all of these hundreds of years and all of these pictures, bringing us to Himself so that we could see clearly, Christ is the way to God. He is the way that man has restoration, that he can come back to God. And not just as Adam knew God, but far better. Adam knew God as a creature. We know God as Father, as the one who has given us life and adopted us into His family and called us family, brothers and sisters. Christ, the firstborn among many brothers, who saves us. Do you know Christ in this way? Does it warm your heart to think about Him? Are you just pulled into these things and say, what a beautiful Christ I serve. How beautiful He is to my soul. Do you long for those times of fellowship with Him? The understanding of Him. Seeing Him in His beauty. Seeing Him in his exaltation. Seeing Him as the one who's the lover of your soul. Do you know Him in this way? Have you lost your life for Christ's sake? Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it, He says. If anyone will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Do you follow Christ wholeheartedly? Do you go to God through Christ? Do you have fellowship with this God through this Christ who has eternally made the way for His people to have fellowship and communion, who has opened up the holiest place to you so that you can come directly to Him? Do you know Him? Do you truly know Him? And knowing Him, do you love Him? Oh Lord our God, may we know Christ. May it be the joy of our souls to come to You through Christ, the new and living way given to us. Christ, our High Priest. O Lord, in these days when so many things clamor for our affections, whether it's material things or the people of this world, or the institutions of this world, so many things clamor for our time and for our affection. O Lord, may we see Christ as the most lovely flower of all. May we see Him as as the one who our soul loves. And when we don't sense your presence, that it would alarm us and we would go searching. Have you seen him whom my soul loves? O Lord, may we know Christ as the greatest love of our souls, and knowing him as such, that we would have firmness, steadfastness in an age that is ripped apart by evil and sin and darkness. May we stand firm upon Christ, the solid rock, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.